You see letters with circles around them. And the reason the letters are with circles around them is that they do tie in with the Roman numeral 3, and they match up with those. We probably will only get maybe A this morning. My design for this particular message is to do two messages, and maybe we will see whether we come back one more time to Jeremiah 31 before we get back to Hebrews chapter 8. We know we have a citation from 31, but the reason we are doing what we are doing in Jeremiah is because I want to demonstrate how insane it is to take the Jeremiah 31 covenant and steal the mail, steal the identity, and make it ours. It's no wonder Christians are totally confused when they don't understand there's a new covenant to the church and a new covenant to Israel. And never the twain do meet. Okay, let's rephrase that. Never the two do meet in that matter. And so that's what I want to do. That's what we've been trying to do, is make certain that we understand that there are issues with this new covenant. And it's not, thank God we don't have what benefits there are from that new covenant today, because we have better. It's always better. It's better to have the indwelling of three persons of the Godhead than to have something engraved in your heart. You have the indwelling presence of three persons of the Godhead and the residence of the Holy Spirit in this physical body, which makes it a temple. Well, I'm all ready to get on that end of it, but we will get into the thick of it. So you see those letters, and they do reflect sort of the outline, and so put it somewhere so you can bring it next week. But we may get into A and talk about some of this. In that, I know that my gift is pastor teacher, because I would rather be in Hebrews, and I love to do the Old Testament, and I've translated chapters for this series just for my own good, to be reminded of what it says in the text. And and there's prophecy here. We don't do a lot of prophecy series because that tends to be didaskalia. I do love the rapture. Who was it? Somebody was mentioning that online they were pulling some rapture material off from back when, and from a series I did on the rapture. And I think I could do that every Sunday. I would be happy, and I would just, instead of walking 1 foot off of the ground, I'd walk 2 feet up off the ground ready for the rapture if I did it every Sunday. I am so eager, and I hope you're eager too. Thank you, Father, for this day and the blessings of your word. May you guide and direct as we share in these moments together. May you be glorified. We're thankful for your word and what it teaches us. It teaches us truth that you want us to know. We have an Old Testament so we can learn some facts. We can know how you deal with people. We can learn that you are absolutely reliable when you make promises to us. And so we're thankful that that can affect the way we think in a day when people doubt every other word in the Bible and they profess to be Christians. May you guide in this hour by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, my title was, I'm having fun with titles in this. And my title in the message are these para messages that are in the same outline. Change the meaning of the new covenant with Israel because it's mentioned in the Hebrews 8. That is the reason that people do that. You need to find out why, and we've been talking about why Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And I did a bulletin cover for today. I've got a plan, at least, the next two, with another bulletin cover with the two new covenants. But this one has been reflects where we have been talking about. Israel has two covenants. You can see on that cover it says Israel, it says Judah. And you have the old Mosaic covenant that started at Sinai as after Exodus chapter 19. And the Mosaic covenant was established in, by the time we get into 20, then we have it beginning. Israel refused to accept the Abrahamic covenant of 15 by faith. They preferred to work for whatever God would give them. And that's a human trait. That people have this idea they could please a perfect God by their behavior. And every time we do it, we make mistakes. We mess up. We sin. We can't handle it the way he wants us to. And so we need to be reminded of it when we think of that. By the way, on the cover, when the Ten Commandments came down, they were written in Hebrew, not in Roman numerals. I debated whether I should put at least the pairs of words in Hebrew, but I didn't do it when I put that cover on. I figured it'd be easy to understand as it was. But this new covenant is a future covenant with Israel. It hasn't happened yet. It did not happen when that small number of people came back with under Ezra and Nehemiah to the land, because there were more people that were still in Babylon when they came back in that return than there were in Israel. This will be different. Jerusalem today, that is metropolitan Jerusalem or the old city of Jerusalem, will be radically changed when this covenant comes. And that radical change is really interesting, is because the topography is going to change. And there will be new walls, as it were. And there'll be new markers, and there will be a millennial temple that will be perfect. The Mosque of Omar will have absolutely no comparison. It'll be like a shepherd's hut versus a palace when it's compared to the millennial temple in that matter. And the millennial temple will not be on that temple mound. It will be in another location not far away in that. I always smile because they're so busy kissing the wall. And I can understand why Israel does that. They want Messiah to come. When he comes back, yeah, he'll come through the Eastern Gate in the second coming. But by the time that kingdom has started, that whole topography will have completely been changed. And it'll be rather interesting. I am so inquisitive. I would love to be down on earth, but I'm not going to be. I'm going to be in the New Jerusalem. I'm going to be witnessing it from somewhere else, as you will. And so I won't worry about what's going on as far as earth, because so much as I will being in the New Jerusalem. So anyway, I need to make a note here. I finally got to a point where I need to make the statement, an overview of these new covenants views. I don't want to go after the wild-eyed. The wild-eyed are non-literal. They are allegorists. They don't take scripture literally. They deny the validity of scripture. They deny the authenticity of large parts of it. Jeremiah happens to be one of those books that they deny is authentic. There's some good reasons we'll talk about a little bit for them to be confused. They've been confused for years, for centuries, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But there, those who are premillennial that tend to be literal hold three positions and have held traditionally three positions on this new covenant. The first position I want to mention is the one that was held by John Nelson Darby and others. A lot of the Plymouth Brethren picked up on his position. And that is, there's only one covenant, which is to Israel in the whole Bible, and there's no other new covenant. So he makes new as one new covenant. The word new again is our problem. It's a new kind or a new quality. And Darby said it was for Israel, it's not for the church. And Darby was not a ultra-hyper dispensationalist outside of the gate. He was consistent. He believed the church started at Pentecost, and which would mean the new covenant that we commemorate today would be a covenant for Israel, not for the church. And so we need to be aware that there are those who have held and who follow that, but there are very few, but that is a position, that Darby, and Darby was, in the, in the 1800s, and the Plymouth Brethren that followed them. I could throw names at you, and you don't care that I do that, of those who held that position following Darby. Then there are those who hold, the new covenant is one new covenant with a twofold application. Now, sometimes that is an easy out. It covers a lot of confusion. No, it creates a lot of confusion. And unfortunately, C.I. Schofield is the one that we will be the one that you will see that does this. There are others, of course, that follow. Be careful what you read out of traditional Dallas theology. Because Dallas has that kind of a problem in that they do not see two different covenants. They see one covenant that applies in two ways. And so they will say primarily it's to Israel in the future. When you go to Jeremiah like we have been, it's got to be to Israel in the coming days, the future days, because of these time words that we will be looking at today in that matter. But now it's addressed to the church. And so there is not a bridge that will make that work. But they are trying their dead level best to bridge this and make it apply to the church today. And the more I read it and the more I read the rest of Scripture, the more I understand that it is absolutely 100% impossible for any of the promises made to Israel in Jeremiah 31 to apply to the church. Absolutely impossible. Because God has done something far better for us. That's why the communion service is such a blessing. Because this is the new covenant by my blood. And because of the shed blood of Christ, and of course the big answer was that the shed blood of Christ goes back into history before and provided for the new covenant to the church in Israel in Jeremiah 31. How much blood do you see in Jeremiah 31? No, we haven't been through it, but we haven't seen any in what we've seen. It's not, I mean, yes, there is a blood covenant somewhat behind it, but not directly. And so what happens in the Schofield Reference Bible, the old Schofield, there's this note. It says, it secures the eternal blessedness of all who believe. You see what that means? If you didn't have this new covenant, humanity would be flushed. Maybe down the drain. That's what essentially that position holds. So they're trying to make this thing of blessedness common. I am thankful that I am a citizen of heavens. Aren't you? A citizen of heavens. Philippians 3:20. I am not a citizen of planet Earth or any part of planet Earth forever. Even the new Earth, I'm not a citizen. I am not looking for dirt. I'm not anticipating physical blessings on planet Earth in time. Because my citizenship is in heavens. Your citizenship is in heavens. And so, the third position is that there are two distinct covenants identified as new covenants. And the word new indicates they're different from other covenants in that they're a new kind of covenant or a new type of covenant, a new quality of covenant, but they are distinct from one another. And to take the new covenant for Israel and make it your own will require a lot more than you want to consider. It's going to take you back to a whole bunch of other covenants that God made with Israel because they interrelate to the new covenant, because Israel could not go into the land for the millennial kingdom without the new covenant. But there are covenants like the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenants. These are all tied to that very thing. This is how they gain admission to the earthly millennial kingdom, that is the thousand-year reign. We will see in Jeremiah that they anticipate David being their king again. A resurrected David will be the king over Israel. In Ezekiel, he is called a prince, which means he's a prince in the millennial kingdom under Christ, but he's also the king of Israel. And so it's very interesting as we relate. So I just wanted to give those three perspectives to say this is what we're talking about. And to me, it's a major problem, because when you're busy trying to live by somebody else's mail, you're going to have a lot of trouble when it comes to the mail that's addressed to you. You know, if you got a bill that was sent to me, you would have a problem wanting to pay it, would you? Maybe I don't want your bills either in that matter. But you see, that's somebody else's mail. And it's just as ridiculous as that. Now, the isolation of the new covenant with Israel and Judah. In Hebrews 8, we have the verse quoted where it has Israel, Judah, Israel. And the citation, just like it is in Jeremiah 31. And so you have personal names. Israel is the name that was given to Jacob by Jehovah. And that's, he is the head of a group of people called B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. King James translates it, children of Israel. These are specific groups. There were 12 tribes. When they inherited the land, Joseph had received a double blessing. So there were 12 tribes that inherited land. One tribe did not. That is Levi. Did not. They had Levitical cities because they were the priestly lineage in that matter. There are geographical place names. It's kind of interesting, having in the last couple years taught Bible geography and gone through some detail, well, especially Jerusalem, how there are specific locations that are easily identified, but then when we get to the end of chapter 31, he says, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, and we cannot identify traditionally the locations of, and let me get those names so I won't forget, I mean, I don't care whether I forget them or not, the Tower of Hananel, the Corner Gate, we can understand some of that, but we're not terribly sure, Hill Gerub, and the spot called Goath. And we know what the Brook of Kidron is. It's the brook that ran down through the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which is on the west side of Jerusalem. So it's rather interesting. These are sites. I don't care whether anybody has named a site. I don't know that if I remember seeing somebody naming a city or a town or a location Kidron. We get all kinds of other biblical names and different towns and places in that matter. Now, there are distinct entities from Israel. The word nations, and that's one reason I wanted to read this section in 7 and 10, you have nations. They are addressed in verse 10. They are identified, the chief of nations in verse 7. the word goyim. I just finished a book written by a rabbi's son. I've been curious, didn't have the time to pursue, this fellow's father was a renowned scholar on the book of Deuteronomy and had a Jewish commentary on it that was highly respected. And I'm kind of curious, I don't know whether I can get one cheap or not. It would be fun to read it. And it was rather interesting because this book was quite an, it's my kind of read. An attempt to try to find a scroll that may have been older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so he was working on it. I smile because he happens to be a professor at San Francisco State University, his son. And so what did he do? Because this scroll found its way through circuitous routes, primarily in Christian circles. He went, ended up in church more than he ever thought he would. And he ended up in all kinds of churches. A lot of them were Anglican because this scroll had some history in that area. And it was kind of interesting how he would go to these churches to try to make contacts and find out about what the issues were that he was trying to work on. Now, he was in England, he was in Australia and Jerusalem, in Germany, I think he was in a church there. It was funny, when he wrote the book, he had no idea he'd be in so many churches as a good Jewish boy. Interesting, though, he was a strong advocate of the documentary hypothesis, and he wrote this book about 4 years ago. So that doesn't say anything except for a couple of you. North country. North of what? North of Israel. Many say it's north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's not mentioned till late, so it's north of the land that was belonged to Israel as 10, 12 tribes. The extreme parts of the earth or coasts of the earth, we read it in that scripture reading. They're all related to Israel. And there's some interesting interpretive things that go with it. But Israel is central, absolutely 100% central. Distant Isles probably relates to most of the Mediterranean basin in 31:10, where it says, hear you the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. The word afar off, I'd rather translate it distant. And the word isles is often used of the Mediterranean basin from Israel. So it's interesting. Again, it's isolating it. There's not a reason to put the church there. I'm sure some would like the distant isles to be the Roman church, but that's okay. Now, there are dates that are, this is an interesting book. Jeremiah carries within it probably more dates per capita than any of the Old Testament prophets and most Old Testament books. They are normally identified with the king's reign. This chapter, this section was written in the reign of what? Of Josiah, Jehoiakim, Kaniah, or Jehoiachin. These various individuals, and we'll talk about it shortly here. It might be in his general reign or specific. Usually we can come pretty close to when it was written if it's a specific day. It's also was tied to the fall of Jerusalem, which date we know, which is 586 BC. So it was a direct tie with the fall of Jerusalem. When you have to remember the fall of Jerusalem, whenever you read through Jeremiah, because Jeremiah did not go to Babylon, was not taken to Babylon in the captivity. He remained in Jerusalem and was ultimately forced to go to Egypt because he supported their voluntary capitulation to Babylon. When Babylon came, he said, go to Babylon. God will take care of you in Babylon and things will be okay. But there was a whole party that were Egyptian, called an Egyptian party. They wanted to go to Egypt and find their resources in Egypt. And Egypt was going to help defeat the Babylonians. Well, it didn't happen in that matter. And Jeremiah preached Babylon. And those who believed in the Egyptians fought him as hard as they could. And ultimately what happens? In the end, Jeremiah is sent to Egypt. May have been in house arrest in Egypt, as it were. And he died there. And so we understand this problem that was going on historically. And so we do have the fall of Jerusalem. And then during the Babylonian captivity, we have a segment that deals with some of what happened there. Jeremiah has 52 chapters in it. The 52nd chapter is a very interesting survey of the final days of the history of Judah. We get a guy's name, Gedaliah. He is identified sort of like a king, but he's not. He is a puppet of the Babylonians. And so we have some very interesting history that spreads over a long period of time. Josiah was the first one, the first 20 chapters essentially of the book were written in the era of Josiah. Josiah was a good king. A fairly righteous king. He gave Israel the last big shot at repenting from their wickedness and identifying with Jehovah. He reassembled the worship of Jehovah. And so the first chapters are identified with that. Then we have chapters during the reign of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigned about 11 years. Then Jehoiachin. It's interesting. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin sound a lot alike, but one's Chinese and the other one isn't. Mr. Chin. But anyway, he's also known as Coniah. This title Coniah is used of him very clearly twice in the book of Jeremiah. Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months. Didn't have very long reign. We skip one king that reigned another king that reigned 3 months between Josiah and Jehoiakim. Then Zedekiah came and he ruled until 586. So that was 11 and a half years when he came. And then the fall of Jerusalem, and this book kind of bumps clear to 561 BC. Now, it's kind of interesting. This book is not a book of chronological order when we look at Jeremiah. I am fascinated. I have been fascinated for many years as to how many, especially in of Jewish people, identify themselves with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet that got beat up pretty well. He went through all kinds of terrible things, though I think Ezekiel probably had it worse, but he was in Babylon. Jeremiah came so close to dying more than once. Jeremiah suffered extremely throughout his ministry. I remember when the message of Jeremiah was written on a scroll and it was to be delivered to the king. And what happened, it finally got to the king. His scribe was a guy named Baruch. And it got to the king. It's kind of interesting because the prophet and his scribe kind of really wanted to hide because they knew the king wouldn't be too happy. The king was having it read, and he sat before his fire as they read a sheet after sheet of the scroll then which it had been written. And he took his penknife and cut the pages and threw them in the fire. God says, you're not too smart, king. I'm going to take care of that. And so he comes to Jeremiah and says, you're going to rewrite that. And by the Spirit of God, he was able to write the same words plus some of part of the scroll in that matter. And his life was in danger every bit of that time. And so it helps us get a picture. But when we look at Jeremiah, I smile. There are certain books that I have issues with because of the versification. I told you the versification in 31 is different in the Hebrew. We're off one verse throughout. In other words, verse 31 is 32 in the Hebrew. And if I didn't, you know, if I didn't know that, I could fumble around a lot. I am very, very thankful for my Bible software when it comes to other parts of Jeremiah. And the reason I am thankful for it is if I'm working in the Greek Old Testament, I need the help, sort of. I have this little sheet I carry in my Septuagint. And this sheet has a list. The Psalms are kind of they're off. They're off maybe a full psalm or more. There are 150 psalms in the Septuagint, which is better than some places. Some will have 151. But in Jeremiah, it's interesting. Now, let me give you an idea you have the first 25 chapters line up in the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek text. Chapter 52 is identical. But in between, and I'll just touch a couple of these, the 26th chapter through the 43rd chapter of the Hebrew text is the 33rd through 50th chapter of this Greek text. That's a lot of difference when you realize, that's just a big jump. It's seven, it's not logical, it is a real problem. Chapter 44 is 51 in the Septuagint. Same thing, 45 is in 51. 46 is verse chapter 26. Are we making any sense here? You can see how much of a pain this is. Chapter 47 in the Hebrew is 29 in the Greek for seven verses. 48 is chapter 31, our chapter. You can see how much of a pain it is to work on it. And that's just some illustrations. 49 generally is lined up with 30 in the Septuagint. So it's a confusing book. And scholars have issues with it because it's not set, in spite of all of those dates, it did not get arranged in the Septuagint. The Hebrew is much better on it. So it's kind of interesting when we do some work in it. And I just made a couple notes. I said it just incoherently mixed up. Why it's there the way it is beyond me when I relate to it. Now, last week we talked about proper names. Proper names. And I just wanted to touch the keys again. That is, the word Israel is found in Jeremiah 31 16 times. 16 times when you look at this chapter in 40 verses. That's not quite one for every two. So Israel is prominent here. Judah is found four times in Jeremiah 31. And two of them say the house of Judah, and two of them just say Judah. There are 800 of those in the Old Testament. This is well-known nomenclature. Ephraim. If you did not spend a lot of time in the prophets and a little bit of the historical books, you wouldn't see the significance of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph. Ephraim received the greatest portion of land. The other son was Manasseh. Remember, you have the half tribes of Manasseh, one on the other side of the Jordan, one on the one side. If you read Joshua, you see how much land Ephraim really had. They were a cattle kind of people. They grazed a lot of livestock. They needed land so they could destroy it with their sheep and goats. No, that wasn't the reason, but that was what happened. Ephraim was, and it was more influential. was a very, the offspring of Ephraim were, I guess you could say, leaders. They may have been more stubborn than any of the others. But Ephraim is a term that is almost derisive sometime among the prophets for the rebellious element of the 10 tribes. So that is the 10 tribes of Israel, not Benjamin and Judah. And so it sometimes is used, it's the largest tribe, and it's often used of the 10 tribes. That is found four times in Jeremiah 31. So we know something about geographic locations. I don't need to say more. We've touched enough on that. Now, where I left off last week, if you brought last week's outline, you'll see that this is a duplicate in Romans 2. Are on these time words. When we relate to time words, it becomes significant in this matter. And some of them are really, really important. And all the time that I've taught in seminary, I've been the one who was delegated to do chapels from the Old Testament. And so in our cycle, I end up doing the minor prophets. I end up doing Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I end up doing Exodus through Joshua. That's been my assignment for 40 some years. And so that's what I normally have done, chapels. When I'm doing the prophets, I used to smile because I knew how things work because Dr. Schaefer and I talked quite a bit together. And while I was going through the chapels and giving the general overview, there were many times Dr. Schaefer would be following along in the text. And what he was doing when he was following along in the text, he was not making a timeline like this, but he was making notes in his margin as to what these time words meant and how they related. And so in his Bible, he was just chugging along as we went through chapters in chapel, and he would write these time words down, and just a little extra drill that he did for the fun of it. There were days I would have liked to have had that Bible that he used, because he had written all of that in the margin of that. And I smiled because he liked to use pencil sometimes on it. Sometimes he would leave notes up here, and they were to be done in pencil. And I just cross out my ink. So where we want to go is, and that's one reason I wanted to read back a little. When we get to chapter 30, I want to read 30 verse 7, and we're going back well before of Jeremiah 30 verse 7. This is the one time that we have this prophetic term that fits. It will be on A in that chart, but I won't get into it until next. It says, and 30 works a lot better. Alas, for that day is great. So yeah, the word day. This day. Now let's before we say more about day here, it says, for the days are coming in verse 3 that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. But he says there's something happening. Alas. Now is alas positive or is it negative? Alas. Hoy. Hoy. That's Hebrew. It's also translated, whoa. I like that. Sounds more like the Hebrew to me. Whoa. There's something to be grieved here, for the day is great so that none is like it. There is not one like it. This day that is coming before they are ever regathered. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. We are going to see when we get to the Romans 3 that this time is called elsewhere the time of birth pangs. Going into labor is going to be a time where they're not going to escape it. It's like labor and having a child and the pains of it. And we'll be looking at that probably next week. So it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke off of your neck, I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall yet serve themselves of him. Kind of interesting. A time of deliverance after the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble ties with at least the first half of the tribulation period. Some like to make it the whole tribulation period. I have other passages I go to. We have a hint of it in 31 where you have a wilderness situation and Israel will be flee to the mountains. Matthew 24 tells us that we'll be in the wilderness from the middle of the tribulation period. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. In the latter or end of days, verse 28 is a term that is used in chapter 30. And 30, 20, what did I say? Just a minute, I gotta look at my note. Not end of days, 30, 28. I got the wrong one. Let's see where we are. I'm looking for a yellow mark. Nope, got the wrong yellow mark. The end of days, and I have all of those notes in my briefcase. Well, we'll be looking at that when we come into it, but that's also the end of days is tribulation period. And I'm trying to think of what I may have done when I did this. Okay. We have thine end in 31:17, but I'm saving that. 31:1. Okay. That should be 24 instead of 28. I just discovered it. I was going by color coding instead of by my context. It says in, let me read the whole verse of 24 of chapter 30. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it. Finished action, completed action, perfect tense verb. And until he has caused to stand the intents of his heart. Perform means to cause to stand. In the latter days, at the end of days, you will understand it. And the end of days is going to be a tie to the completion of the trib period. And says you will understand it. The word consider is a form of a verb that means to understand. It is a reflexive. It's strong. It's an hithpeo. You will understand it on your part for yourselves. It'll be strong. At that time, I think it's what we call a far demonstrative pronoun. Saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. When the trib is all done at the end of days, he will do something that he offered to do to Israel in Exodus 19, and it never really came to conclusion. It didn't happen quite. And so this is what he's anticipating. He says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. Families of Israel is a rather unusual description. We're used to sons of Israel, or children of Israel, which is the word sons, b'nai. And here he says, the families of Israel, as they've been in dispersion and dispersed and scattered, the guts of Israel at mid-trib will flee to the mountains and into the wilderness. But by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the kingdom with the second coming of Christ, they will be assembled. And we read about the interesting things, how God is going to bring the people that were very, what do you want to say, had handicaps of a sort. They will come and they'll have no problem when they come. And so at that same time, that will take place. Now, in chapter 31, verse 27, we have days again. And in 27, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord." You have plural days. They're in the process of coming. It's a participle here. They're on their way. They are going to happen. When God uses a participle in prophecy, he's talking about something that is absolutely going to be true. And it'll be true when they come to fruition. And he says, the days are coming. And that's what, that is right in the middle of this new covenant. And so he says, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, that new covenant is going to make that possible. And that is when? After those days. After those days, and I'm all ready to go to the Greek and the other side of it in Hebrews 8, but we'll save that. The word day is found in the book of Jeremiah 2 times in the singular, 5 times in the plural. And I mentioned it, the reason I mentioned it is because I look in my Bible and I see day in verse 32. We have days in 29. We have days in 31. The days are coming. And so that becomes very important. In those days, I will cut. It's interesting, when I did my outline for chapel, I did an outline when I got to 31. I made a little note in the outline. Did I bring that chunk of the outline up here? Yeah, I did. My header for 31 was the restoration of Israel in the last days, and then I put, I will. I will. Now, it's interesting, in the Hebrew, we don't have time in verbs. It's context that determines time. I will occurs more than 20 times in the book, in chapter 31. More than half of those are what we call imperfect tenses, which say, I mean, it's not here yet, it's going to come. It's incomplete action. He uses what we call prophetic perfects. And he says it's going to happen without one question. And he uses 9 of those. Even uses a participle to do this, beside these coming words in this. These are time words that make a difference. And what did I do? Okay. Now we'll be going back through this in more detail when we get to Romans 3 in the matter. So, verse 31, the days are coming, and there will be a covenant cut with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The days are in process from the date that God had Jeremiah write this prophecy down. They were in process. It was not something that began with the cross. It was not something that began with the church. It didn't begin at Pentecost. It began when Jeremiah wrote it, the process was established for Israel. And it becomes pretty clear. And so you have this covenant, this new covenant. And the word, I will make a covenant, is the word cut, a covenant. Many, many times that is ignored in translation by many translations. But the understanding of that comes out of Genesis 15. To cut a covenant, they cut an animal in two parts And in Genesis 15, you had more than that. And God passed between that as the cutting of a covenant. Then an animal was used to say, this should happen to me if I break the covenant. It was a solemn blood covenant that was made. And it was very, very, very important to those who made them in the Old Testament. So in 31 and then in verse 32, it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So you made a covenant when they came out of Egypt. I took them by the hand and he made a covenant with them. That is, yes, that is what happened at Sinai. He cut a covenant with, he says, not that covenant, absolutely not, that I cut with them, with the house of Israel in that matter. And so you have in 32, it says they broke it. They emphatically broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. We don't see it in the English. We don't emphasize emphatic terms. When I translate, I like to do it with bold letters, or I will highlight it or something in translating. I have trouble when I haven't decided how I'm going to do it in this section of Hebrews. But it says, they broke, emphatically broke it. They broke the covenant. They could not keep it. They broke it. They broke that covenant in a multitude of ways. Emphatically. Even though he calls himself a husband. You might recognize the word husband. It's the word Baal, the word Baal. It is an Canaanite word for a master. It's like Adonai, their main god, Baal. So it's kind of interesting, but it's the word husband. I lorded it over them. I was the one that should have, and they were unfaithful to me as their husband. And the I is emphatic in verse 32. Then a key line, and we'll emphasize it more in Hebrews. After these days is in 33. This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will cut it. I will do it. Because God said it is going to happen. And that covenant is, I mean, and it's an imperfect tense. It's not something that's going to happen yesterday. It's yet future. And he says, I will put, and the word put is kind of interesting. I will give my law. I will give it in their inward parts. In the midst of them. In the translation in Hebrews 8, it's the Greek is dianoia, and they're thinking the processes of their mind. And I will write it in their heart. It happens to be a singular, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's when that will happen. It will be future. But you see, after those days, all who enter into the millennial kingdom will be believers. Not one unbeliever will enter the kingdom. They will all have had this divine operation in their hearts so they can keep the law, the enabling, because he will engrave it in their hearts and they will not be able to process it. It differently than what they, like they had been all the time. And so after those days. Verse 36 uses, days again. You don't see it in your text. Let me read the verse. Verse 36. If these are those ordinances depart, that is the sun, the day and night before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation before me all the days. That it is. The word days is there again. Only that's in the text, not in the AV. Last occurrence of days in this book, in this chapter, is anticipating the days that are coming for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a fascinating city. It's an interesting place to go. There are many interesting things that take place, but if you realize, and people that were in the class that I taught on Jerusalem, it took them a while to get used to the fact that the old city of Jerusalem is a very small city. It's funny how you can get lost in such a small city. It's not a square mile. It's less than a square mile. And you can get lost in there very easily. I've talked to people who have gone over there to wander the streets. Sometimes you're not too smart to do that without somebody knows what they're doing. Because there are more quarters in there than you like. You have Arab quarters, you have Jewish quarters, you have Christian quarters, you have Armenian quarters, and they're all mixed up. And in certain parts of the Arab quarter, you do not want to be there. They think that you might even have an ounce of Jewish blood in you, or they think you're Christian. So it's kind of interesting. They're rather prejudiced for some reason. And so in 31:38, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that the city will be built to or for the Lord from the tower of Hananiel under the gate of the corner." In the future, that city will be rebuilt. Interesting. In this book that I just finished, events in Jerusalem where this, if this scroll had been from antiquity, it would have been 70 years before the, in 1882 or 3, it would have been found much earlier than the Dead Sea Scroll. So it's from antiquity. The city of Jerusalem was a pit. Garbage, sewer, trash in the streets of the city of Jerusalem in the late 1800s was so bad that if you lived there, you looked for housing outside of the city walls because it smelled so bad. And you had to clean your shoes or sandals or whatever every time. They understood it. There was a big advantage when the Israelis took the city of Jerusalem in 67. They put sewers in. They collected trash. It's a very nice city now in its own way for antiquity. But you know it's going to be better when it's rebuilt. So, I'm not getting into Romans 3 until next week. So bring the chart. You have gotten the key to those ABCs, DE, in that. Bring that chart, and we'll be working our way down through those items next week. But we have opportunity to be reminded of our new covenant, and Chris is going to lead us in that part of the service. So come, Chris, and we will share the communion table.
Each month we participate in this service as a reminder that the provisions of grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we come to the bread, we're remembering that we're a part of the body of Christ. He's the head, and God the Father attacks us to be one entity with one another, and the Lord is the head in him. When we come to the cup, we're remembering the new covenant for the church, which is by his blood. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the sharing in common, the fellowship, the communion? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Goes on in verse 17, it says, for we, the many, are one loaf, one body, and are all partakers out from that one loaf. Just going to go to one more place in regards to the body. In Romans 12, 4, and verse 5, it reads, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function or practice. This is the idea. We all have different spiritual gifts. Having then gifts different according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, verse 5, that's good. Romans 12, 5. So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks for coming to the church?
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we have each month to remember that we are all members of the one body, that we all have the gift, and that we will always be in that body and in that glory of Jesus. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul recorded, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If we come to the cup is representative of the new covenant to the church, which is by his blood. By the new covenant that we can live out the eternal life that we possess because Christ indwells us. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. In verse 3, it reads, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the hearts. As believers, Christ is what's been written into our hearts. Christ indwells us, and the result of Christ indwelling us, he that has the Son has the life, the eternal life. That eternal life can be reflected out. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "But as we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord." So it's not out from our own abilities. We saw it was from the Spirit of the Lord. And so our confidence isn't our own capability. It's the ability of God that makes it possible. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, I'll continue. "Not that we are competent from ourselves to reckon anything as of out of ourselves, but our competence is out from God, who has made us competent ministers of a new covenant," a new and quality covenant. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit," "out from the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive." And so the Spirit makes alive by writing Christ in our hearts and by making it possible for us to reflect that out. Dan, would you give us a given thanks for the time?
Your Father, thank you for this time. Come together and worship you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross. Thank you for us from the name of the Lord. Thank you for what you did for us in the cross. Thank you for the love. Thank you for the great privilege that you have served and helped us live our lives for this coming week.
After the same manner, also he took the cup, and did so, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink in remembrance of me."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Agreed. grace from our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Amen.